We're in the book of Amos today. I'm going to read from the book, Amos chapter 7. In the context of this chapter is the response to Amos's preaching and his prophesying in Israel. Amaziah was the priest of Bethel, which was the city where Amos was prophesying and speaking out against the people. And if the kids are listening today, the key words are justice and poor. Two words today, justice and poor. Amos chapter 7, beginning with verse 10 to 17, it says, "Then Amaziah, priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you, king, in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go and prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the words of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." Now, before I begin what I really want to talk about today, it appears that the prophecy and the preaching of Amos had little to almost no effect on anyone. Amos left his farm, he left his family, he left his career, he left his business to go and to preach, and it appears that no one repented. No one responded, and no one was saved from the ultimate disaster of exile. I guess that's partly a lesson for us, that the words we speak may not always have the desired effect. And if an entire book is preached to in vain to an entire nation, then perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised when people don't listen to us. But even though none of his contemporaries listened to him, even though none of Amos's contemporaries heeded his words of warning, his words have been preserved in the scriptures. And therefore, it is incumbent upon all of us here today, reading this today, to listen. Perhaps the measure of Amos's true success is not how his words affected them so long ago, but how they affect us today here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Lakeland. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here in front of my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you would ease the distractions, that you would help us hear your word, that we would live with a sense of conviction, that we would walk away with a sense of hope that is rooted and founded in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos. He lived in a small town by the name of Tekoa, which was located about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay, so he lived in Judah. He was a Judean. Remember, the nation of Israel split into two different kingdoms. You had the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and you had the two tribes of Judah, okay, in the south. He lived in Judah, south of Jerusalem. And it's often thought that he is a humble shepherd. But the word here to describe Amos isn't the word for what you would have as a humble shepherd. It's actually the word for a sheep breeder. Being that he lived in Tekoa, which was just 10 miles south of the temple, it's very likely that he bred sheep specifically to be sacrificed in temple worship in Jerusalem. In chapter 7, we see that he is also a grower of sycamore figs. And given his way with words and his grasp of history, he's not some dumb redneck farmer. It's likely that he was an educated landowner, that he was a sheep rancher, and he was a tree orchard grower when God called him to prophesy and warn the people of God's judgment. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Amos ministered during the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah, and King Jeroboam, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And we've heard those two names before. In fact, we heard it 2 weeks ago when we studied the book of, when we looked at the book of Hosea. These were the same kings when Hosea prophesied when he was trying to restore his unfaithful wife, Gomer. So Amos and Hosea are contemporaries. They minister together. So this was probably about 40 years before the Assyrian exile, before the northern kingdom was taken away into exile. It was also a time of great prosperity. I mean, it was economically, the nation was flourishing. Everybody thought, oh, things are going well financially, things must be well with God. But they weren't. It was a time when the upper class emerged. It was a time when business was booming and inexpensive homes were built. In fact, archaeologists have actually gone to Samaria and dug up some of the walls made of ivory that are mentioned in this book. Probably the very same walls that are mentioned and condemned in this book have been discovered by archaeologists even today. Now, I want to say this. There's nothing inherently wrong with having wealth and having rich and ivory walls. But the problem was here is that the rich were enjoying a lavish and an indulgent lifestyle while the poor were taken advantage of through legal and through economic exploitation. During this time of prosperity, the people began to take their relationship with the Lord for granted. Now, what's sort of strange and comical about this is where God sends Amos to preach. I mean, he's a southerner. He lives down south of Jerusalem, and God calls him all the way up to the northern kingdom of Israel to preach. And although he was wealthy and successful and educated, he was still a redneck farmer from the south who was called to preach to the upper crust of the inner city in Bethel and Samaria. Now remember, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they didn't like each other. They split for a reason. There was deep-seated, deep-rooted bitterness between the north and the south. Having Amos travel to Tekoa and go from there to preach in Samaria was like having the president of the ACLU speak at a Tea Party rally. It was like having Rush Limbaugh speak at a Democratic National Convention. I mean, it just wasn't, I mean, this was, God has a sense of humor here. Now, if the layout of the book represents Amos' strategy for preaching, he probably actually gained an audience to begin with. He was probably well received when he started out preaching, because if you read chapter 1, Amos, he condemns the ethical and the religious practices of Israel's neighbors. He goes after Syria, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Moab, and he even goes after the southern kingdom of Judah. I mean, he's highly critical of everybody else. I mean, if you read chapter 1, you can just feel it. You can just hear the people getting excited and saying, "Amen, Amos. Preach it, brother. Hallelujah." But after capturing their attention, he turns the tables on them in chapter 2, verse 6. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 6, he lays out a stunning indictment of the northern kingdom. Amos accuses them of rejecting the law, of being led astray, of selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, of trampling the head of the poor, of ignoring the needs of the afflicted. He criticizes them for sexual immorality, drunkenness, and forgetting that it was God who delivered them from and defeated their enemies, and it was God who was responsible for their prosperity, not them. If you read on in the book, Amos, he's bold, he's crass. I mean, he withholds absolutely nothing, and he refuses to speak tenderly to these people. I mean, look how he attacks the housewives of Bashan, the housewives of Samaria. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming when you ladies will be taken away with hooks in your noses and led away like a farmer leads his oxen." I mean, he's not going to be invited to the ladies' prayer breakfast or this ladies' retreat this weekend. Now last week, Joel, the theme in the book of Joel was the day of the Lord. It was the day of God's awful judgment, the time when God carries out His justice upon all those who rebel. And Amos, he makes the same predictions that Joel made. The Lord roars from Zion. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The terrible day of the Lord is coming. And Amos, he warns the people. He said, if you meet Him in your rebellion, you will meet Him like a ravenous lion. If you try to run from this lion, it will be like running into the mouth into the jaws of a bear. If you try to hide, he says, you will be exposed. He says, there is absolutely no escape for the unrepentant on the day of the Lord. And what makes this judgment so sure, what makes this judgment so severe, so weighty, and so serious, is that the one who is making these threats is fully capable of carrying them out. The one who makes these threats is the one who forms the mountains, who creates the winds, who arranges the constellations, who causes the sun to rise, who causes it to set, who causes the tides to come in and causes them to fall. The one who does all these things is the one who is going to judge you. He is fully capable of following through on everything that he promises to do. Amos says, the day is coming when the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge of the earth will set his eyes upon them for evil and not for good, when he will bring disaster upon them rather than help. So clearly, Amos says, God is furious. He is angry. The question for us is, what is it exactly that made God so angry? Well, the answer, a simple answer, is Israel's forsaken God. But there's different ways of doing that. For some, it was the outright worship of other gods alongside this God. 5:26 tells us they attempted to worship the Lord alongside other deities. So for some of them, it was very blatant. For most people at this time, it was actually pretty subtle. For some, their rejection of God was exposed by their sexual behavior. In chapter 2, verse 7, look what it says. It says, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Some were living as if there was no connection between their sexual practices and their spiritual walk. But God says, that's not true. There is a connection. In fact, I don't have time to talk about it, but the root of all sexual sin is indifference to the honor of God's holy name. That is the root of all sexual sin. Many today naively walk into church and worship the Lord and give no thought as to whether God approves of their sexual behavior. Give no thought as to whether God delights in your sexual habits. But He does. And Amos is saying that kind of compartmentalization, saying, well, my relationship with God is here and my sexuality is over here, that kind of compartmentalization is a forsaking of God. And it is a preparation for judgment. And it's not just sexuality here. It's the way we spend our money. If we compartmentalize, here's my relationship with God, but here's where I spend my money. Here's where I spend my time. Here's the TV shows that I watch. Here's what I put into my body. If there's not a connection between these two, then that is a forsaking of God. Whatever the reasons that God is planning to attack and to punish the northern kingdom of Israel, whether it be the worshiping of other gods, whether it be sexual immorality, whatever it is, more than anything else, according to Amos, it was their attitude towards the poor and the disadvantaged. I mean, what appears to really have made God's blood boil was their callousness towards the indigent. In fact, the first words against the northern kingdom of Israel go straight to the heart of the issue. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. I mean, the first thing he says to them is thus. I've said this to all these other nations, to the southern kingdom, but to the northern kingdom, let me say this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. In chapter 4, verse 1, he attacks the wealthy women. We already read it. You cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, and you say to your husbands, bring us some more so we can drink. You live the lap of luxury, but you ignore the poor and the needy. In Amos chapter 5, verse 12, he attacks the corruption in the court systems. He says, I know your transgressions and how great your sins are. You who afflict the righteous, you who take a bribe, you who turn aside the needy at the gate. The gate is where justice was taking place. In Amos chapter 8, verse 4 and 6, he attacks the sleazy and the fraudulent business practices. Look at this, chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor to the land of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Now this may be a little confusing to us at the beginning, but what it's saying is, when he says, when the new moon, you say, when will the new moon be over? When will the Sabbath be over that we may sell grain? The new moon was the first day of the month, and it was a holiday. Just like the Sabbath, they were not allowed to carry out business. Businesses had to shut down. It was a time when all trade was suspended. But it appears that even though they kept these festivals, they did so begrudgingly. They considered these festivals and this time of worship of the Lord a wasted time that was just standing in their way of making more money. When is he going to shut up so I can get to watch this football game? And it's similar to that. Don't worry, I want to watch games too. They cheated, and not only that, they cheated the poor by deceitful packaging, by exorbitant prices and deceptive scales. And the Lord hates those things. To these, God says through His prophet Amos, chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Now, Bethel and Gilgal were the central places of worship for the northern kingdom. They had more than one. They were supposed to be worshipped down in Jerusalem at the temple, but they established their own places of worship, Bethel and Gilgal. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. Make sure that everybody knows what you're doing, for so you love to do, O you people of Israel, declares the Lord. You see, the Lord, through Amos, uses cutting sarcasm to indict the hypocrisy of the people who are going to church, the people who are giving their offering, the people who are singing hymns, the people who participate in religious activity, but their hearts are more deeply engaged in other things, in their own comfort, their own profit, their own pleasure, their own work, their own careers, their own families, their own hobbies. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, Look at this. If you look at nothing else today, if you're a Christian, look at this. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you present offerings to me, I will not accept them. I will not even look upon them. Take away the noise of your songs because I will not listen. You see, these are the things that fed God's wrath. And they're the things that continue to feed God's wrath even today. Rebellion against God, especially when it is cloaked in religious activity. Addiction to luxury and comfort. The indifference to dishonesty. And the hardness of heart against the poor. These are the things that make God more angry and more furious than the others. And Amos says to the people of the northern kingdom, he says, the wrath of God is coming. Now, but it's not as though God is some uncompromising dictator. It's not as though God is not, that He delights in destroying them. In fact, in all through chapter 4, we see examples where God has been trying to get their attention. 4:6, I gave you cleanliness of teeth. In other words, I made food short to try to get your attention. It didn't work. Verse 7, I withheld the rain. That didn't work. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. That didn't get your attention. I sent among you pestilence and war. That didn't get your attention. I overthrew you like Sodom and Gomorrah. That didn't get your attention. Still, you would not return to me. God tried over and over and over and over to get their attention, but they refused to return to him. And the question is why? It was because they were blinded by their life of comfort and ease. They saw no real need for it. And Amos, he nails them for this. He said, woe to those, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 4, woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches. Woe to them who drink wine in bowls in large amounts and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That are not grieved of the corruption that's going on in the northern kingdom. That are not grieved by the oppression of the poor and the disadvantaged and those who are taken advantage of. In chapter 6, verse 13, we see that Israel had become proud. And they thought that their peace, they thought their prosperity, they thought their life of ease that they had built was the result of their own effort, their own power, and their own might. In their own doing. That's what they thought. They had forgotten the warning that God gave through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, once you enter the land, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Is it possible that the accusations of Moses against the people of his day could apply to us? Are we a people who live in comfort? Are we a people who grieve over the lost and the disadvantaged? Do we get angry over corruption and injustice when we're not the recipients of it, but somebody else is? Are we guilty of looking the other way? As a nation? As a church? Or as an individual? Do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? Are we just as concerned about their welfare as our own? Are we concerned about the health and the prosperity and the welfare of those around the world as we are of our own? And what does it mean to care for the poor? What does it mean to care about the issues of social justice? The problem is, I'm not an expert on these things. I don't claim to be. I can't talk about all sides of the issues. I'll give you an example. I've shared this before. Lori likes this story. Lori and I were driving down Jim Redman Parkway in Plant City, and on the side of the road there, this lady was pushing this grocery cart. And Lori said, oh, we should, she goes, we ought to just pull over and help that lady. And I just started chuckling. And she goes, well, what's so funny? I said, you don't want to know. And she goes, what's so funny? And I said, all I could think of is we ought to call the police. That lady's stealing that grocery cart. I mean, that's just how different Lori and I are. Now, it's not that I don't care about the poor. It's not that I don't care about that lady's need. But that grocery cart's hundreds and hundreds of dollars. The issues are complicated. All the social issues of social justice, social injustice are complicated. Last year, I went to Kenya to teach. And while I was there, Andrew and Abby are missionaries. Abby will be here, I think, in a few weeks. But how long? Couple weeks. Abby will be here, but I went and I stayed with Andrew and Abby, and I taught at the seminary there. But one of the things, we'd had some people leave our church and go over and serve in the slums of Kuber, which is there. And so I was telling Andrew about this. He goes, oh, it's right there. And I said, what do you mean? He said, it's just over that wall. And I flew in that night, and we stayed at an apartment of a friend's, and there was a wall about four stories high. And he goes, it's just over on that wall. It's the largest slum in the entire world. More money, trillions of dollars has gone in to try to solve the issues of poverty there. And the next morning he took me to drive through, and I just saw poverty the way never, you just can't imagine. During that week, he drove me to some of the orphanages, and I saw these kids out there playing with a soccer ball and rolling a tire in the grass. And everywhere we went, I was just keenly confronted with widespread poverty. Now, you would think that I would come home with an aching sorrow over this part, over the poverty, and part of me did. Part of me did. But also, the majority of me came home frustrated and angry and irritated. Because I could sell my house. I could sell my cars. I could cash in all the savings, all the retirement that I have. And I could send it to Andrew and Abby to try to alleviate some poverty there. And it would be gone in an instant. It would just dissipate, and it would culturally change absolutely nothing. Now, I don't believe that it would have an effect, because so much of the poverty is so self-inflicted. So much of the poverty is the result of individual self-defeating behavior. A lot of it is because of the widespread and large-scale corrupt and evil of the government. So much of it is the cause of a deeply embedded and pervasive culture of dishonesty. And years and years and years of aid has not helped, but it has developed a sense of social dependency, an expectation of dependency. The issues are very complex. One of the reasons that so much of the poverty is that it's impossible for a businessman to invest any money there. If you're going to invest in a business, you have to accept nearly 40 to 50% return because you're being ripped off in so many other places. You can't go and invest expecting 6, 7% because you will just lose what you have. And a lot of that is because of the political and the social instability that goes on. You may start a business and the Muslims may come in and take it over and run you out and shoot you. It happens all over Kenya. If you build a church, same thing. But it's not just the larger widespread corruption of the government and large organizations. It's so many of the individual, the individual mentality there. It's nearly impossible to find trustworthy employees who won't steal from you. It's just, that is a way of life. There's just not a sense of, it is just so complex. I came home thinking to myself, you know what, I'm not going to feel guilty about this. It's all self-induced poverty. It's a result of people unwilling to stand up against evil and to watch evil just happen. And besides, Jesus said the poor will always be with you. So I just came back, started going back to work, doing my thing. But then Jesus got a hold of me one day in my garage. And he said, you know, Dave, the reason you got it so well is because your forefathers fought to establish a country where things like that wouldn't happen. Your forefathers fought, and many of them died, to establish a political and economic environment where businesses could thrive and people could flourish and people could live at peace and there was a sense of trust. It's not perfect, but that's what they died for. And God said, and I thought to myself, but I've worked hard. You know, I've learned to save and put money away. I try to employ and put to work the wisdom of the Proverbs in my own life, and therefore there's the benefits. And then God reminded me, said, Dave, the only difference between you and them is that you were born here and they were born there. The only difference between you and them is that I gave you the work ethic that you have. I placed you in an environment where you could thrive, where you could learn. I gave you the drive that you have. I gave you the values that you have. Dave, I made you who you are. And it could easily have been the other way around. So stop being so proud and self-righteous. How arrogant of you to take the credit, Dave, for what I have done. He said, you know, Dave, what you see in Kenya, what you see in them politically and economically, it's nothing but a little snapshot of the corruption and the filth in you spiritually. And I haven't rejected you. I haven't walked away from you and said, you created it, Dave, it's your problem. No, Dave, I have loved you even when you were dishonest. I have loved you when you were spiritually lazy. I have loved you when you have created so many self-inflicted problems. Dave, if it were not for my grace, that would be you. And then I asked God, why? Why do you love me that way? And you know what he said? Nothing. He didn't tell me why. So I began thinking about the issues of exploitation around here. I recognize I might step on some toes. I recognize that I don't understand all the issues. But every day I see migrant workers picking produce, building our houses, cleaning our homes, day after day after day for wages that are below the poverty level. Now they do it because nobody around here is willing to work for that little amount of money and work that hard for that little amount of money. That's why they do it. And the way we justify it is because, well, it's far more than they'd get back home. And somehow it makes us feel better. Thirty or 40 years, we have ignored our own immigration laws. For 30 or 40 years, we've exploited a people for cheap labor, and we have looked the other way, and now we suddenly want to send them back because they don't have some piece of paper. Now, again, I recognize the issues are more complex than that, but you can't deny the truth of that. And what about the coffee we drink? Do you realize that most of the coffee farmers around the world are extremely, extremely poor? The ones who make the money are the middlemen. It's not the farmers. But do we ever think about that? Like I said, I know the issues are more complicated than I can address this morning. I know there's many sides to the issues, and to be honest, I tend to be very strongly, personally, to one side or the other. You know, you probably guess which side that is, but I've got to attack my own thoughts and my own thinking. Do we ever think about the clothes we wear? Or the food we eat? Or the toys that we play with? Do we ever think about where they came from? Or how much the people who put them together were paid? You may feel innocent and say, well, you know, I guess I just have never really thought about those things. And Amos says, you know what, you're exactly right, but you should, and you are guilty for not thinking about those things. You may be like me, you may say, you know, I'm just trying to get through the day. All I want to do is get my kids to school, get my job done, and get dinner made and get them to bed. I'm trying to stay afloat. How in the world am I going to think about solving the world's hunger problems in Kenya? Amos says, you know what, that's not an excuse. It's not acceptable to be so self-absorbed that you're overwhelmed by your own life and you're not thinking about others because it goes against your new nature of being in Christ. Our culture, even the church culture, seems to think that looking out for others is something that the really spiritual ones do. You know, you may be good at offering up the Lord worship, but if you do not grieve, or if you do not give a rip about the injustice of the poor, your worship means absolutely nothing to the Lord. He will not receive it. In fact, it is a stench to Him. What governs your spending habits? Is it the desire to find as much comfort and pleasure as possible? Or is it the God-given desire to do as much good for others as you can to the glory of Christ? Lyle Caswell was telling me the story about Frank Barker. I don't know if any of you know who he is. He's a founding pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He had a wealthy member of his church, had bought this new boat, a yacht, and invited him to come and see this boat. And he showed him all the bells and whistles and how much money he spent on it, da da da. But he goes, I haven't come up with a name. Frank Barker said, why don't you call it Missionaries Not Sent? Oh, if I had the guts to speak to you like that. Or if you had the guts to speak to me like that. I want to read you this quote from John Piper. Much of my thoughts have come from him today, but he writes this: if America stays free, which is, by the way, is not the main goal of the church, but I pray a happy byproduct. If America stays free, it will not because Christian right-wingers push through a prayer amendment or because Christian left-wingers push through bigger government subsidies, but rather it will be because the salt of the earth and the light of the world have exerted such a profound spiritual effect on the hearts and the souls of the nation that men and women feel the pangs of conscience when contracts are broken, when refugees are gouged, when prices are inflated, when workmanship is shabby, and when babies are unintentionally aborted. If we are not wholeheartedly engaged in this indispensable spiritual work, no one else will do it, for no one else has the message of redemption. Injustice will most assuredly then not be established in the gate, and then who will stand when the Lord roars from Zion? The injustice, the blind eye against the issues of the poor are what infuriate and what stir up the fire and the anger of God. Amos 5 says, seek the Lord and live. So there must be hope for the unconverted. There must be hope for these people who were so callous to the poor. In chapter 5, verse 14, Amos makes it clear that conversion is more than just changing your mind about God. Salvation is more than just changing your mind about God and believing that Jesus has done this. Conversion is more than just changing your mind about God, but rather we must exchange our love for comfort for a love of goodness and justice. Amos chapter 5 verse 14 says, seek good and not evil that you may live, and so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Why is it that we must follow up what we say we believe about Jesus with action? Why is it not enough to simply say, well, I love Jesus? Why is that not enough? Because true love will always be followed up by actions. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. You see, it wasn't enough for Jesus just to simply say to the Father, I love you. And it wasn't enough for Jesus just to simply to say to us, I love you. You see, Jesus had to follow up His actions. You see, loving His Father meant obedience. And His Father sent Him to the cross. His love for us was followed up by sacrifice, His willingness to go to the cross. To have a church full of people who don't care if they live in comfort, To have a church of people who hate evil and love good. To have a church full of people who devote themselves to establish justice at the gate. To have a church full of people who feel grief and indignation, not just when our right to get rich is threatened, but also when children die of starvation, wherever it is in the world, where anyone dies without the gospel, regardless of where it is. What does it mean to establish justice at the gate? Let me say this. I do not think that it means to have a society without anyone who is poor. I mean, even Jesus said, as I said earlier, the poor will always be with us. And the fact is, sometimes poverty is the result of self-induced, self-inflicted sin. But rather, it means a society without oppression. It means a society without exploitation. It means a society without price-manipulating monopolies. It means a society without so much hidden in fine print. It means a society without bags of potato chips that are half-filled with air. It means a society without political Robin Hoods who steal from the rich and give to the poor. It means a society without false advertising, dishonest contractors. A society where hourly wages are fair and unions are unnecessary. A society where everyone looks out for the benefits of others as much as they do their own. It is then, and only then, that justice will be established at the gate. Just a minute ago, Hart said, you know what, we're Presbyterians. We love doctrine. We love study. We love knowing what the Bible says about this or the other. Well, let me tell you, the Bible says that God cares about the poor. God cares about those who cannot help themselves. And the mark of His true people are those who care about them as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the boldness of Amos. My hope is, I think about how discouraged he must have been, being rejected, being persecuted, and ignored and not listened to 2,700 years ago. I pray that as he looks down upon us from heaven, that he would be encouraged, seeing that his words have affected, that the Lord has used what he gave up to speak and to say that it does make a difference today. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy. We praise you for loving us, even though we were spiritually poor. Lord, help us to not respond to that with pride or arrogance or self-righteousness, but to be reminded that we have brought nothing to the table, that this is about your grace, your mercy, and your goodness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.